The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies, Genesis chapter 45, in verses, the analysis of verses 5 through 8. Pick up around page 6 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to check any sin in the life you have with the rebound technique so that we can, once again this evening, take the time allotted to us by God at hand for His very purpose of spiritual advancement and the assimilation of divine viewpoint of life all through the GAP system, the grace apparatus perception, that is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, enlightening the believer into the truth of God's Word in this vein, isolating the STA otherwise is appropriate. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to continue to be with us as we swim our way through these last days of the Laodicean period, and to stick close to the truth of your word, to not let the leaven of religiosity and human viewpoint gain control over our lives in the teaching and witness regards to this church, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 45 brings us to the climax of the scenario of Joseph and his brothers. As in verses 1 through 4, Joseph drops a bombshell on them, revealing his identity of who he truly is. Obviously, this on top of everything else that he's put his brothers through and what they've gone through personally in this regards puts him in a mode of dismay, shock, if you will, with a strong element of fear, which obviously easily could follow with much anger in regards to how everything had been otherwise displayed and brought about in regards to the situation. Joseph, now we see him as the true great believer that he is, in isolating the SCA, immediately gains his doctrinal perspective and has a clear read in regards to the potentiality of responses from his brothers after revealing to him his identity. And so he immediately takes action to diffuse any volatile or other troubling things that may occur based on the situation at hand. And he does so by infusing, applying Bible doctrine to the situation. So rereading here in exhortation and consolation to them in that vein. So rereading here verses 5 through 8. And now do not be grieved or angry, verse 5, with yourselves, as Joseph speaks to the brothers, because you sold me here. That is, because of their previous actions some 22 years ago of kidnapping him. And at least they didn't kill him as they initially intended to, but instead sold him into the slave businessmen, caravan traveling through the area, of which brought him to Egypt in this capacity. And for God, he goes on, he tells him why not to be grieved or angry. For God sent me before you to preserve life. In verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you, for you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Verse 8, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So, his method of operation and exhortation and consolation here is designed to illustrate or get across to them that there is no animosity on his part for what they did to him those 22 years ago, and that there is a forgiveness that he is offering to them in that capacity. And obviously, for things to truly find even keel in their relationship once again, as a brotherhood, all combined, it's imperative that the groundwork is set and is made clear that upon the act of forgiveness, that indeed there will be no grudge or spite or any further revenge that will accompany the relationship into the future. So he first begins here, just pick up point 6, page 6 of our notes. He first exhorts, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Seven, the Hebrew negative particle all, not, do not, governs here both the verbs of grieving and anger, of exhortation that follow. To exhort is to strongly encourage in a stolid way, in a serious fashion. With a serious tone, encouragement often takes on maybe a tone, a little lighter tone. But to exhort shows a sense of sternness attached to it, a seriousness in this respect. So the verb, the negative, governs both of those verbs to not do either one of these things. So 8, the nifal form of the Hebrew verb atsab, translated be grieved, here looks to an outside agent bringing grief upon them. 9, that outside agent is reference to what they did to Joseph, especially some 22 years ago, their act of kidnapping and hostility, and obviously even that which precluded what they ultimately consummated their actions into selling him beforehand. As we know, his brothers were very jealous of him and they hated him because of what he stood for. People may read into it is simply because of the partiality their father Jacob showed to him, being of his favorite wife, Rachel. But the truth of the matter is, what they hated most of all was his zeal for doctrine in his life, his stand and representation and witness of the truth of Bible doctrine, and the audacity, if you will, to actually communicate it to them as he did in their dreams, in his dreams. So, obviously, all this combined culminates into what they did when they threw him in the pit and then sold him into slavery. Those things come back on them, and they can continue to carry grief or misery, self-induced misery, tearing themselves apart, guilt, forward from this time on. So 10, they are to dismiss our phrase, do not, any notion of any continuing feeling of guilt for their injustice as far as Joseph is concerned. So 11, it further implies they are to forgive themselves, paralleling Judah's open confession and his appeal in chapter 44, verse 16. God has revealed our iniquity. So, as we have been, I've tried to bring into the context through these verses, there truly appears to be a repentance by his brothers for what they did in the past. And Judah's confession is designed to illustrate that fact as they have rebounded their sin otherwise. And that brings you about in regards to the many emotional approaches that believers often take in regards to their sin in life. And that is that you have to obviously feel sorry for some indefinite time at the least in regards to what you did in order for the forgiveness to find a completeness, to find a closure, if you will, in regards to their lives. But that is not the way God's plan is set up. So when one engages in sin, the command that we are given, the doctrine that we are given, is to apply the rebound technique in regards to that sin or sins. And when we do, immediately upon recognition of our thinking and acknowledgement, to repent means you change your mind from being out of fellowship essentially to get back into fellowship, recognizing what you did was a sin. God forgives you. It is truly grace in action, experientially, in the fact that that's all we have to do before God to find ourselves and maintain ourselves in a state of relationship with Him that is acceptable by Him, and that we can continue to operate under His terms and conditions of serving Him in this vein. So, often as we recognize, and again, one may feel sorry for what they did. Some things are just of that character. Some sins that are of that nature that there is a strong feeling of guilt. Obviously, that in and of itself is not wrong. That's simply your conscience playing its appropriate role in your life. Your conscience is to, if you will, kick up to you in regards to all of this is wrong and this is bad. But to take it beyond and say that you have to nurture that and to continue feeling guilty or whatever is completely erroneous in terms of God forgiving you otherwise. So, there may be people out there, Christians included, that take issue with the rebound technique. As many will say, well, it's just a license to sin. No, idiot. It's a license to serve God based on the grace of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And these people obviously fail to at least embrace, if they do not recognize otherwise, the doctrine of divine discipline. Obviously, what may occur in regards to certain sins of life may carry repercussions and verdicts by men that brings about certain oppression, being jailed, thrown in prison, and things of this nature because of the nature of the sin. But still, yes, one can engage in such a heinous act of sin, and before God, they can rebound that sin, and God forgives them. And obviously, you have the bleeding hearts out there, the liberal types, that when prisoners do come to saving faith, sometimes that may be exactly what that individual needs to go through for them to come to saving faith. You never know. See, God knows these things. And, you know, and People will say, well, they're just trying to get out of the consequences of their crime, you know, by saying, well, I found Jesus and all these other things and God forgives me. Well, guess what? If they believed in Christ at that point in time, yeah, they were forgiven if they were unbelievers. If they were believers already, they recognize and they confess their guilt to God. Yes, God forgave them. But there are the repercussions often with our sins that carries with it divine discipline, as we would say, residue suffering attached to the sin in view. And if you get in fellowship, you apply doctrine after the fact, that divine discipline then operates really in terms of just ongoing testing because of our own malfeasance of life that we have to deal with. And you can deal with those things in fellowship, just as the writer of Hebrews makes clear in regards to divine discipline for the child that recognizes parent discipline them for these things. They recognize the benefit of it, and the benefit is obviously it's painful. Yes, the discipline that may be in view, but it helps the child to maintain their course of life in an appropriate fashion so that they don't go around, hopefully, and do things that are worse or continue to engage in activities otherwise. But obviously, to understand and appreciate the doctrine of rebound, one truly has to accept and embrace the very absolute nature of morality and ethics. That principle, which even almost all nations operate under, at least to some degree, that certain things are wrong. Inherently, we know they are wrong. That is greatly under attack in our country today, as what is right and wrong is made relative in regards to what people consider to be right or wrong. There is no absolute state. And that's what happens when you take God and the Bible out of the picture. It's no longer wrong to be a sodomite. See? Or in the eyes of liberal DAs, even a criminal. But so be it. Bring it on. Just heaping the coals in regards to what lays ahead if you don't come to repentance in your own life and get your spiritual act together. So it further implies, 1:11, that are forgiven themselves, paralleling Judas' open confession in Appeal 44:16. 12, this is the attitude of the grace-oriented. It must be something that each believer disciplines himself to do. 13, constant recriminations. Constantly tearing yourself up over the past, about past failure. Do nothing to advance the believer or the plan of God. To continue to constantly revisit it, to feed off of it. Well, ultimately, if you let it drive yourself, lead you to self-pity often and depression. We all stumble in many ways. When you stumble, get back in fellowship and you do your best to recognize divine discipline as it may be appropriate in that respect, and to seek to make adjustments to life, and do your best to stay in fellowship otherwise. But you don't sit there and constantly dredge up your past failures, as this can ultimately take you down the tubes just as much as being engaged in the past failures might. What is done in the past, point 14, is past and is neither healthy nor doctrinal to nurture one's guilt. The plowman is to grab a hold of the handles of the plow and don't look back. See? You don't look back. Many of us, or some of us, may have come on doctrine, may have had colored past. So what? The issue is, the principle is, now you're hooked into Bible doctrine. And God's plan, God has a plan for your life. And you can't sit there and commiserate and continue to dredge up your past in regards to serving God. God wants you to essentially look ahead, put that behind you, look ahead and march forward, and do what you can to redeem as much time possible in the remainder of the life that He gives you. And to make the adjustments, and hopefully, as a prize contender. Some people say, well, you have to feel sorry whenever you rebound or else it doesn't take. Well, show me that in the Scripture. There's a lot of sins I engage in, personally from experience, that I have no second thought after rebound. I know my trends. I know the way my mind goes sometimes, and it automatically it's there. You see it, and you rebound it. You move on. Don't sit there and consternate over it. So 15, if you've dealt with a particular sin or failing, God has forgiven you, and you must forgive yourself. All right, 16. And now we get into the second verb of they are to avoid. 16, the New American Standard Translation now, angry with yourselves, is literally in the Hebrew, let him not, taking our negative particle verb there, anger in your eyes. Let him not anger in your eyes. El kara bet ayin in Hebrew. So, what is being said here? The New American Standard basically translates it as a reflexive, to not anger yourselves, let yourselves be angry, which captures part of the intent that's going on, but misses the full picture of what Joseph is saying, the Hebrew is saying. So 17, the cow form of the verb kara, angry, with a third person masculine subject here, indicates any one of the group of brothers that might stimulate others to anger over the ordeal. Don't let that person bring about anger in regards to your view or perception of them. That's it. That's what the Hebrew is saying. So the point 18, the phrase is a Hebrewism, that they are not to lay blame on any others that they feel might be more responsible for what they did as a group. Now they're all guilty, with the exception of Benjamin, obviously. They're all guilty at a certain level. But there are those instigators, as it almost always is in a group, the instigators that carry more guilt, maybe have more authority in a situation, more responsibility, that can lead the, if you will, the sheeple into the frenzy of any situation. Obviously, that should be fresh in our minds as we have witnessed what occurred a year ago at the White House and getting people riled up, etc. Not everybody falls into it, but certain people will. See, but generally speaking, you always have a certain one or ones who are the drivers of the ordeal. They're the instigators. They get people riled up, etc. So it would be no different here in this situation. And there would be those otherwise that would be more easy, or be easier to blame in regards to stirring everybody else up to do what they did. So 19, obviously, why culpability and guilt runs its spectrum throughout the group. There are varying degrees of guilt, from the likes of Simeon, as we know about Simeon and Levi, the whole ordeal of Joseph keeping Simeon based on his own choice rather than the brothers picking someone to stay behind the first time. That pointed to his guilt as a ringleader, if you will, in regards to the group. Obviously, no telling what Levi might have been involved with them since they tend to run together in that way. Reuben, his whole agenda of trying to manipulate the situation for his own gain. And even though he may not have been directly party to selling him off into slavery, he was very much aware of it, and he had his own SCA agenda to keep him in the pit. He didn't come in and try to defend Joseph, no matter how much less of the crime he might have actually promoted on his part. He didn't come in and say, no, leave him alone. No, he had a plan. No, throw him in a pit. Yeah. And he's going to come back and try to sneak him out, as we know, and take him back to his father and say, look, I'm a hero. So you have his situation. Judah. Obviously, Judah at least stopped his brothers from killing Joseph. But what did he suggest otherwise? Sell him into slavery? What kind of devaluing of hostility it really is that? Rob him of his future life, of freedom. You know, some people might even think that would almost be worse than death in some cases. So, of course, you got to appreciate liberty and freedom to have that kind of feeling or viewpoint. So you have Simeon, you have Reuben, you have Judah, and even innocence in the whole ordeal that's part of this group now, that's Benjamin. Benjamin was too young to be with them. He wasn't there when all that happened. But yet, Joseph is addressing the brothers as a group. Now, people may question, what did he learn? What did he end up learning about the situation, if anything at all, over the 22 years? If I was going to speculate, I would say he probably didn't learn much of anything. The brothers, probably kept a closed mouth and would not want to relate that to Benjamin, especially as Jacob gravitated towards him in the way that he did as a replacement for Joseph's loss. However, 20, while Benjamin may have not been party to the evil concerning Joseph, he could easily find reason now to now point fingers and lay blame. Whatever he knew or didn't know, one thing we can say at this point in time, the cat's definitely out of the bag what they did. He sold me into slavery. Maybe that was new news to him. You know, maybe grief on his part was that he just naturally felt sometimes you're asked to do guilty because you couldn't do anything. But obviously, the real issue for Benjamin would be more along the latter lines of not angry. So 20, while Benjamin may not have been part of the evil concerning Joseph, he could easily find reason to now point fingers and lay blame. 21, bringing up past sins or grievances to other believers in an accusatory fashion. It's a work of Satan. Satan, obviously, the sponsor of your STA. We recognize it comes from your STA. But obviously, no telling what he may be setting up to bring about certain situations to trip us up. So bringing up past sins or grievances to other believers in accusatory fashion is the work of Satan. That's the plan of Satan, what he desires in life, and the adjusting believer should avoid this. So we all may have offenses come to us in our lives, in our Christian lives, for those around us, even those closest to us, closest friends, even spouses or children. when it comes about in regards to being positive to doctrine and moving on in life. You not only forgive, you don't sit there and carry that with you, and then you don't try at some time in the future to come back and use it as a hammer in regards to someone, what they did years ago to apply to a present situation. Now, obviously, we recognize there's differences. People may continue to do things. That's a different situation. But in the normal mode of things, incidental under incidental sinning, you got to understand the difference between incidental sinning and reversionistic sinning, the sinning unbridled in one's life, in certain areas of their life, etc. But incidental sins that may occur. Incidental sins can also be extremely repetitive. So you got that in the mix. So 22, his exhortations here are a summary request for the brothers to put the past behind them and leave it there. Put it behind them and leave it there. 23, one's failures alone do not inhibit the plan of God for those that are positive. Failures are there. We don't condone sin. We don't promote sin. But we recognize it as a fact of life, even among the greatest of believers. And in spite of anyone's failures in life, understand this. It does nothing to inhibit one in regards to God's plan for their life if they remain on positive volition, maintaining their NPR in life. Obviously, you start giving up and forsaking the essential criteria of the adjustments to God's justice in this respect, then you will crash and burn spiritually. But even that is not going to inhibit God's plan for anybody else around you that is positive. That's just an unbelievable promise that you should embrace completely and totally in regards to your faith in God, and that He will never forsake your positive volition. And in all honesty, He never forsakes you. Essentially, the person forsakes God. And that's why they go off the way they go off. And in spite of what his brothers did to him, Joseph came to a doctrinal understanding of finding God's purpose for his life, for what happened. And as we know, not all things that people consider to be bad, and yes, the very act itself is very bad, and even criminal in this case. Means that it's bad for the individual that God has a purpose for in regards to serving Him in His plan. And that's point 24, that Joseph is exampling his understanding here and appreciations of Romans 8:28. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, also helps our weaknesses, our weakness. Why it's important to appeal to God the Holy Spirit through rebound in regards to your life, to seek to maintain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, He's got you covered positionally, all of us, no matter what we do experientially. But in our experiential Christian experience, to seek God the Holy Spirit through rebound and seeking to maintain being filled with God the Holy Spirit, we acquire for ourselves additional helper in life that we don't have otherwise. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. There are a lot of unknowns out there. Maybe people that you know, situations, you're not for sure how God's going to work all this out, what God's plan is for people in their lives. We don't know ultimately who's negative and who's positive, who will stay positive, and all these things. But God knows these things. See? And when one makes sure that they're in fellowship and they're praying, and you come to things that obviously your prayer is essentially appealing to God's will on the matter, recognizing that God will do as He sovereignly chooses to do accordingly and appropriately according to His justice and His righteousness, that God the Holy Spirit recognizes whatever compassion and concern and interest you had in regards to even praying that. And He will help us and even intercede on our behalf in regards to our prayers to the throne room of God. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I mean, that's language of a combination. God's not sitting there literally groaning. But it relates to the deepest thoughts that you can find in terms of possessing omniscience. Of knowing the very deepest recesses of every individual soul throughout history at any given time. And it's impossible for the finite creature, the human believer, etc., to find words often to express their desires and their intentions in regards to things that they pray about. And God the Holy Spirit takes up the slack. He takes up the slack. And talking about your prayers being covered. And He who searches the hearts, verse 27, again, the principle of omniscience comes into play, see. And He who searches the hearts, He here is not the Holy Spirit, it's God the Father. Through His omniscience, they all share the same attribute. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because they're one and the same in essence, in attributes. Because He intercedes for the saints according to God. And the New American Standard supplies the will of God, which is the correct understanding here. He knows what's best. He knows what the believer needs, etc., etc. And all this culminates in a reality that follows us in regard to our Christian life and is an integral part in regard to being successful in our Christian life and enjoying a maximum blessing from God both in time and eternity. And that's point 28, verse 28. And we know that God causes. He is the cause. He is the force. He is the power. All things to work together for good. For the good of their positive volition. Obviously, He looks beyond just the temporal realities that we live in today in Satan's world to our eternal life niche, etc. But it's all for the good which is acceptable under God's norms and standards, hence divine good to those, and here's the caveat, who love God. Who love God. This isn't a promise for every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer out there. No matter how emotional they may be in their prayers, etc., etc. You must be in the process of loving God. To love God based on His norms and standards of what He accepts as love to Him from the believer. That's being in fellowship, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, following the dictates of the truth of Bible doctrine and application. In other words, you have centered your life around pursuing God's will for your life according to the terms of the Scriptures themselves. Bible doctrine. And that is applicable to anyone who is a believer. And that's what follows up to those who are called according to His purpose. And what was his purpose? We become believers for the purpose engaging in the works of God. See, as Paul said elsewhere. To do the works of God. That is loving God. You can give lip service all day long. And you can emote all day long, as the Fundies often do. How much they love Jesus. But yet, they are off, and they are completely maladjusted in regards to even the three adjustments, or the two adjustments, if they're believers, the two adjustments, rebound and maturity adjustment, in regards to their lives. They do not even, they don't apply rebound. If they do, it's because they may stumble into it as they feel guilty, and sorry, God. And you recognize it, but to make a maturity adjustment and to apply under their spiritual gifts and all these things, see. So, guess what? Joseph recognizes this principle. And sometimes God will, if you will, take you through the knothole backwards. Another favorite saying, it's your turn on the barrel. For us, to bring us to a point and place in His plan for our lives, to where He can provide for us and place upon us maximum blessing according to the divine design. And that's exactly what He did with Joseph. Joseph, when he was sitting there with his life threatened, begging for his life, etc. Obviously, at that point in time, he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what God's plan was for his life. So he had those times of uncertainty, etc. But he oriented and he acclimated as the things went on, as the test went on for him. See? And what he did lose sight of, well, obviously, I'm out of control of this, and that's the time when it's really easy, usually, for the believer to say, all right, God, it's in your hands. What else can you do? That's an easy one. See, the hard ones are sometimes when you have the choice. Those tend to be sometimes the most difficult things in life. But when your back's against the wall, there's nothing else to do. Obviously, God, I'm in your hands. See? And Joseph recognized that. And over time, and especially as it relates to his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and being exalted and promoted to position of vizier, it came to his knowledge, to his understanding of what God's purpose was for him in regards to being kidnapped and sold into Egypt. And that is because of the very, very severe famine that was going to occur on the earth. And to protect, obviously, the Hebrew race according to the plan of God. And he was the man that in his dreams that he held to that was going to be in the position to do so. And he came to that recognition ultimately. Sometimes we don't figure out what God's plan is for us until sometime down the line. And then we can put two and two together. So, why am I going through this test? Why am I going through? We don't know. Maybe sometimes you do know, but to certain degrees, and might speculate. But often, sometimes we really don't know. Obviously, we can recognize why the church and believers are going through the test in regards to history right now. We know a lot of why that's going on. But ultimately, why it may impact certain churches certain ways and certain churches other ways, you know. We may not know that. So, anyway. So, God works out for the good. He causes everything to come about on behalf of the believer who is applying Bible doctrine in fellowship in their lives. They continue to be, as we would say, seekers of God in action, not pseudo-seekers. So 25, now in the remainder of verse 5, Joseph then gives the doctrinal reason why forgiveness should reign between all concerned. Quote, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." So now he invokes God Elohim once again, as he has obviously already dangled this in front of his brothers before in terms of God, of his relationship with God. Now they can figure out why. And he tells them that it was all on God's plan. And that is on behalf and the benefit for life. That's Ki Lamed Mikhayah Shilak Elohim Lamed Paneh. 26, now the phrase, quote, "sent me before you," end quote, foreshadows God's intent that the whole family would follow him to Egypt. See, God in his omniscience, as we might dissect it into his foreknowledge, knows all things of what will occur in the future. There's nothing that anybody can do that can surprise God or catch him off guard. Satan thinks he's genius enough to do it in some form or fashion. But it's impossible. We're talking about a mind power that we can't even wrap our minds around ourselves in regards to God His bank of knowledge. And not only His bank of knowledge, but all the circuitry to process it in detail, in very minute detail, and bring about logical conclusions and fulfill a plan or agenda that he has set forth in regards to what he chooses and desires for his creation. That's God. A being that exists with this capabilities and this power has chosen to reveal himself to us. And he has chosen to reveal to us, at least in part, his plan for his creation in this way. And that plan obviously centers on the content of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament combined. People that reject this, all they're doing is, in spite of all the hoop and holler in regards to the technology that they seem to be so genius in and learning in regards to the universe and creation, they have thrown away the very handbook that gives them the insight in regards to all this. And so what you have is a world that has set a course that far falls so short of what the reality is that all they're going to do is find themselves in a big, huge mess. And once again, God will step in to ensure that His plan is completed in toto as so originally intended for mankind, and He will overrule the world. You know, people tout and they glorify academic geniuses, the physicists, the Einsteins of the world, of their brain computer. But these people, if you put the truth of Bible doctrine to them and to understand the wisdom of God as is so brought out in that regards, would fail miserably. And while humanly speaking, they could be seen as great academics and extremely smart and brilliant, in God's eyes, they're idiots. Believers who sit under sound Bible doctrine for any time really of any issue. Had more smarts before God than even the Hawkins of this world, all of them combined. But that great genius concept, and they can't even come to saving faith. Now, what good did it do? Now, I'm not saying whether he was or not. Stephen Hawkins. But, anyway. So God knows. And he's always prepared. He's always prepared. And things that may, again, seem like they're going to be disastrous and can even tear you apart in certain areas of your life, he's got you covered. And he will have the best for you ultimately come from that if you remain faithful in regards to his plan for your life. You leave that, then you're on your own, so to speak. Again, we're never always on our own. Even though he may seem far away, he's always near. That's his omnipresence. So, God sent me before you, foreshadowing God's sovereign will. See, God has will. It's called his sovereignty. What he declares, what he determines to occur and happen in regards to his creation. And his intentions, obviously, as they did come to fruition, is that the whole family would follow him to Egypt. Now, all this obviously takes into consideration his knowledge of how people are going to choose or not. And at any time, any one of the brothers or the family in total could refuse to make the application and relocate to Egypt. And God would have had to come up with something different. But they didn't. And God knew that. So 27, in other words, God executed a higher purpose by permitting Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. So obviously, while it may not be explicit, we see Joseph again as a type. Just as Jesus Christ went to the cross, and look what the world's doing to this man in their eyes. He permitted, under his permissive will, for that to occur, and he brought about a higher purpose, an accomplishment on behalf of mankind, and for Jesus Christ in his role, obviously it brought about salvation for the entire human race. So God executed a higher purpose by permitting Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. 28, that is to preserve the lives of the racial Hebrews in fulfillment of the plan of God. This obviously ultimately to bring about the availability of Messiah coming from their race to provide salvation. So all this, all God's plan is kept intact. So 29, without the preservation of the Hebrew race, there is no preservation of life for mankind made possible through Messiah. 30, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant rides on the perpetuation of his racial offspring through Sarah. And he made that clear back in chapter 17, verse 19. And we'll call it an evening. So y'all can go sledding. Hopefully not in our driveway. But who knows? But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.